Are we set back there? All right. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be talking about the church's first sermon. We've been in Acts 2 for a few weeks here. We're looking at the subject of Pentecost. On the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit that was promised throughout the First Testament had arrived. And we've talked about this being an audio-visual experience. You know, there was this sound of a strong wind. There wasn't wind, but there was the sound of wind. And then there was the appearance of these tongues of fire on these disciples. So on the first Pentecost, the old covenant was given to Israel. Remember that. That was a type. The first Pentecost was when the law was given. The old covenant was given to Israel. It was a type. And then, almost 1,600 years later, on the last Pentecost, the new covenant was given to the new Israel, and this is the anti-type. This is the fulfillment. Now, we keep going back over these feasts of the Lord. They're so important. There were seven feasts. On the Passover, Israel's Passover, Jesus was crucified. The death of the Lamb of God. On the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was buried. On the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And here we have the gospel. Now, on Pentecost is the birth of the church. People, the whole Christian message is in the feasts of the Lord. And so for 1,600 years, Israel was going through these different feast days, literally picturing the gospel message. I guess that won't work too well on the floor. During His earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about this pouring out of the Spirit that was to come. For example, in John chapter 7, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." Take a guess. What feast are we talking about here? Anybody know? Okay. Booths. All right. The Feast of Booths. All right. This is the feast that Jesus is at. And Jesus stands up at this feast and He says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus didn't have a water dispenser there. This is an analogy, all right? "He who believes in me," He says, "as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, verse 39 says, "But this He spoke of the Spirit." All right, there's going to be this flowing, these rivers of water. He's speaking about the Spirit, who those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is before Pentecost. Jesus is talking about Pentecost and what was going to happen. He's standing up at the Feast of Booths. He's talking about this living water. But people, this wasn't anything new to the Israelites. Let's go back to Isaiah 44. God says, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground." We read that and we think, oh, there's going to be a rainstorm. Now watch. Look at what He's saying. "I will pour out My Spirit on your offspring and My blessings on your descendants." So this idea of pouring out of water and this water being the Spirit is something that Israel understood. This is what happened on Pentecost. God poured out His Spirit, the living water, upon His new people, and the church was born. Now, as the Spirit fell on the 120 disciples in the temple with a sound of wind and the tongues of fire, it got the attention of everybody in the temple. Remember, the temple is packed because it's Pentecost. It's one of the pilgrim feasts. Every male Jew had to go to the temple to worship God during these feasts. Acts 2:12 says, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity." I mean, everybody's looking at this thing and they're kind of marveling. And they're talking to one another, "What does this mean?" And some are saying, "Ah, they're just a bunch of drunks." Because of this audio-visual experience this happened on Pentecost, a crowd was gathered. And this crowd gave Peter the opportunity to stand up and preach. And in that crowd, we see two kinds of people. One kind ultimately thought everything was happening was ridiculous. They basically just said, "They're a bunch of drunks." You know, they see the tongues, they're hearing the wind, they see all this going on. They said, "They're just a bunch of drunk Jews. Don't even worry about it." You know, People still respond to the gospel this way today. You try to tell somebody about the gospel, they're like, ah, you're crazy. That's ridiculous. That's just a myth. You know, I'm glad it makes you happy, but, you know, it's just because you're an idiot anyway. You know, big deal. If that's what you want to believe, go ahead. They just mock. People, there will always be mockers. There will always be people who just mock at the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They think you're crazy. But there were others in that crowd, and those others were saying, what does this mean? What's going on here? What is happening? So Peter stands up and he addresses both of these groups. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11. Now people, remember they picked a new disciple, a new apostle, Matthias. I think this text tells us that God accepted that. That was God's choice because Peter's standing up with the 11. Now there's 12 of them, Matthias being one of them. And he raised his voice and he declared to them, men of Judea and all you live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, I find it hard to believe, but I have read that the number one fear that people have is what? What is it? Public speaking. The fear of speaking in public. They say people fear that more than death. Now, I don't understand why, you know, unless somebody's going to kill you for speaking in public, which is possible, you know. But, you know, it's even more so, you can understand that fear, but even more so if the crowd is hostile. You know, if they're angry, you know, if they're not happy about what you're saying and people are getting upset. I want you to think about what's going on here. Here's Peter. Here's the disciples. They're in the temple. This noise, this experience, audiovisual experience has drawn a bunch of people. There were probably hundreds of thousands of people there. And so Peter just kind of steps up and says, good opportunity to preach here. And remember, just a couple of months ago, some little slave girl said to Peter, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? No, don't even know the guy. No, don't know. And she goes back like, wait a second. You're a Galilean, right? Aren't you? No, I don't know him. Remember what happens when they came to the garden? He ran away. He wasn't there at the cross. He wasn't there at the burial. Just a big coward. But now, Peter stands up and this is a different Peter. This guy is not afraid. Okay? He takes his stand, he raises his voice, and he begins to declare. He begins to preach to this crowd. This is the same crowd, basically, that killed Jesus, had him put to death. And Peter was afraid. Now he's not afraid anymore. What happened to Peter? What happened in the last couple months that transformed this big coward who runs from a slave girl to someone who stands up in front of hundreds of thousands of people and says, let me tell you people, and let me tell you, the message he's preaching is not a Joel Osteen tickle your ears type message. He's not going to tell them, you know, all you Jews, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's about to preach some serious judgment on this crowd. How did this happen? What happened to Peter? That's a question. What happened to Peter? What? Pentecost. Okay, what happened to Pentecost that made Peter different? All right, the Holy Spirit. That definitely made a difference. Let me tell you, I think there's two things going on here. First of all, he had seen the risen Christ. Is that going to have an effect on you? I mean, even though he wasn't there, I'm sure he was watching from a distance. He knew what happened to Christ. He knew they had killed him. Acts 1:3 says, to these he also presented himself alive. That's talking about the disciples. After his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, Peter's being taught by the risen Lord, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Luke tells us, opening their hearts to the truths that he's teaching them. I mean, that's got to have an incredible effect on these disciples. I mean, these guys fled, they ran, hiding. And now these men who ran and hid, who weren't at Jesus' death, who weren't at his burial, they're now going into the very city where the crucifixion occurred, and they're boldly proclaiming the resurrection. They're lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they suddenly have such a change of heart? It's because they had seen, they had talked to, they had been taught by the resurrection of Christ. Listen, they had this confidence, people. Jesus is alive. That gave them an incredible confidence. It should give us confidence today. Look at Revelation 5, 6. And I saw between the throne and with the living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. You know what that pictures, people? What is this lamb? This lamb is a sacrificial lamb. This lamb is standing. He is standing in heaven. What is this? What's the picture here? Resurrection! The slain lamb is standing in heaven. Resurrection. Well, not only had Peter seen the risen Christ, but he's been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. Remember in Acts 1:8? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came, we see power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where he is. Hey, here we've got to start going on here. He's got power. Peter, this coward, is empowered. He is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He is now willing to die for what he believes. And he stands up and he boldly preaches to this same crowd that had Christ killed. And he preaches judgment to them. Boldness. What is significant about this sermon of Peter's? The significant thing here, the thing I want you to see and grasp this, this is the first sermon ever preached in the church. The very first sermon. It's not the first sermon Peter ever preached. All right, he'd been part of the Israelite mission team. He'd gone out and preached the gospel many times before, casting out demons. But this is the very first sermon in the new covenant. This is the church's first sermon. So if you want a pattern, if you want to know what's supposed to happen in the church, let's go back and look at the very first sermon. Now, Peter stood up and preached this. It's going to take me weeks to get through Peter's sermon. All right, I'm not as good and quick as him. We don't have all the background his people had, so it's going to take me a little longer than it took Peter. But I want you to notice that the very first act of this newly constituted Christian congregation was to do an expositional study of the Scriptures. He raised his voice and he declares to them, "This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Peter gets up and preaches, and he goes right to Scripture. In the midst of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, among all these signs and wonders and speaking in tongue, Peter basically gets up and says, "Let's have a Bible study. Let me explain to you what's going on here from the Bible. Let's study Joel, because Joel talked about this, people. So let's look at Joel and see if we can understand what's going on here." The very first thing the church does is have a Bible study. Now, notice what Paul calls the church in his letter to Timothy. Paul says, "In case I delay, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God." Paul says, "I'm not sure if I'm going to get there, so I write you. I want you to know how to conduct yourselves in the church, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So here, Paul is calling the church the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, we might think of pillar as something that supports it, but that's why he says support also. Pillar here, in this context, would have the idea of display. These pillars in these ancient temples were just loaded with gold and precious stones, and they were just to display things. So what I want you to understand here, the idea is that the church's mission is to hold up the truth for men of God to see. That is our calling as a local assembly. We are to hold up the truth of God, to support, to display the truth. We're not the source of truth. The Bible is. But we're to support it, we're to display it. The Bible is God's Word, and the church is supposed to display that truth. Paul told Timothy to do this through preaching. He said, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So he's telling Timothy, live this out, be an example. And then 13, until I come, give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Listen, this is what I want you to give your attention to. The Word of God. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by His appearing in His kingdom. I mean, this is a solemn charge here, people. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. People, listen to me. I do not believe that the church's mission has changed. We are still the pillar. We are still the support of the truth. And this is done through faithfully expounding the truth of God's Word. How incredible. What a great idea when you get together to study the Word of God. So you can learn about God. This is still our calling, but I believe that the majority of the local assemblies have forsaken this calling. In his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, and if you have not read that book, it's an excellent book, Neil Postman writes this. Toward the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass, and the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was to be the age of show business. And he talks about in the book how people used to think and no longer do, because now we're used to being entertained and we want to see something blow up. We want to see a sound bite. We don't want to sit down and logically reason through something anymore. I think Postman was right on with his assessment. And this is, you know, when I read Postman's book years and years ago, it was very comforting to me because at least it helped me understand what I was battling. Because you can't get people to think. They don't want to think about things. They don't want to look at the Scriptures and reason. And this helps us understand why. We're in this age of show business. Truth is irrelevant. What really matters is, are we being entertained? Substance counts little, style is everything. And I'm afraid that the church is forsaking its calling. It's no longer the pillar and ground of the truth. It's just become a source of entertainment. But the first act of the newly constituted church was to expound the Word of God. And Paul told Timothy, preach the Word of God. That's what you're to be doing. This calling hasn't changed. This is our mission, people. This is our calling. As a local assembly, we're to preach the Word of God. God didn't call us to put on plays. God didn't call us to give 3 points and a poem or a topical series based on the latest TV show. We are called to expound the Word of the living God. And I pray that God would grant us the strength to continue to do just that. That's our calling. Now remember, this church is all Jewish. Okay? We're talking about how this book of Acts is about God raising Israel from the dead. The church began all Jewish. They're in the Jewish temple. Peter, a Jew, is going to preach a message to a bunch of other Jews using a Jewish text. All Jewish. Well, let's go back to our text. 2:14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. He's calling out, let me have your attention. He addresses the Judeans present and those who dwell at Jerusalem. The Jerusalem dwellers always saw themselves as distinct from the Judeans. And better, of course. The Judeans didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in Judea. They would come to Jerusalem, though, for the feast. So he's addressing these men. Remember, the gospel starts at Jerusalem, then Judea, and then we carry Samaria, othermost parts of the earth. All right? So he's beginning to preach here. Now notice what he says. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. You know, Peter really begins with a touch of humor here. I mean, some mockers are accusing the believers who spoke in tongues of being drunk. You know, Peter could have ignored them. He could have got defensive about it. You know, he could have said, we don't drink. We're Christians. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he kind of jokes with them. He says, basically, we're not drunk. It's too early. I mean, it's like, give us some time. But right now, it's a little bit too early. You know, it's too early. It's only the ninth hour. Josephus said, in a culture where the first meal is not taken until 10 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning is too early in the day for people to be drunk. Josephus, Life, page 279. So in that culture, that's basically what he's saying. It's just too early, people. We don't eat, we don't drink this early in the morning. It's only 9 o'clock. So that's not the explanation. And then he goes on to say, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now notice carefully what Peter says here. He says this. This is referring to the outpouring of the Spirit, the birth of the church, the new Israel. Peter says that what you are seeing happen here is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is what God said would happen through Joel. And then Peter proceeds to quote, with a few minor variations, Joel 2:28 through 32. How many of you can quote Joel 2:28 through 32? Nobody? Later on, Peter in his message is going to quote Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Then he's going to quote Psalm 110. Let me tell you something, people. Peter didn't have a Bible with him. All those Jews that he was talking to didn't walk in the temple with their little King James Bible under their arms. And Peter didn't run over and say, let me grab a scroll here. I know it's here somewhere. Where is that? I had it highlighted earlier. No. Peter is standing up. He's preaching. He says, wow, I remember. This is what God said in Joel. And he just begins to preach Joel. It's all from memory, people. And the people he's preaching to understood it too because they knew Joel. No Bibles here. It's just all in their mind. Because they had worked and labored to put God's Word in their heart. And people, I'll tell you what, you will never waste 1 second when it's spent in memorization. I don't care if you don't even understand the text you're memorizing. It is the Word of the living God. And I bet when Peter memorized Joel, he didn't quite understand what was happening. But now all of a sudden he's like, ah, this is it. This is what Joel was talking about. Memorization. The Jews placed a huge emphasis on memorizing the Word of God. We should all be hiding the Word of God in our hearts. I don't think there's anything more important than we could do to take and commit to memory passages of Scripture that the Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us and teach us through the Word that's hidden in our heart. It's incredible. They're all in the temple. He stands up. He hasn't prepared a message. He just realized this is time. People pay attention. I want to tell you what this is all about. And he turns to Joel. Well, in Joel's citation, he basically brings out 3 points. He says, first of all, in the last days, God's going to pour forth His Spirit on all flesh. That's what Joel said. Let's look at that in Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, Joel 2:28 in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says this, and it shall come about afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, changes afterwards to the last days. In the last days, I'm going to do this. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. In the last days, what exactly are the last days? I mean, this is an important topic because you hear this all the time. Anytime you're talking to a Christian and we talk about something, oh, gas prices. Oh, look at this, gas almost $4 an hour. It's just a sign of the times. Really? What book is that talked about in? Where is the sign that says, in the last days, gas shall go to $4 a gallon? I mean, it's amazing. People take everything that happens. Oh, look at the Middle East. Oh, the fighting over there. This is just a sign of the times. Really? Everything's a sign of the times. The earthquake, we just had an earthquake in China. People killed by the hundreds of thousands. You know, what sign of the times? Are we in the last days? And if we are, when did it start? When did they end? These are important questions. Because if you're going to talk to people about the Bible, the majority of Christians you talk to are going to think we're in the last days. Most Christians believe that we, 21st century American Christians, are living in the last days. This is a commonly held view. There are many today who believe the last days just because, like I said, they see all these signs, they think this makes it the last days. John MacArthur, very familiar commentator, says this. Now, I tell you something very simple. Put it in your theological file. I don't want you to put this in your file. But he wants you to, all right? You're living in the last days. Everybody's been living in the last days since Jesus arrived to minister. That's MacArthur's view. He's saying we're all in the last days. We're living in the last days right now. He goes on to say this. The Jewish last days began 2,000 years ago. Now, I want you to notice something. He gets something right here. It's the Jewish last days. No, he says that, okay? We're going to look at this. This is important. Began 2,000 years ago. Now, I don't believe that part. Well, it did begin 2,000 years ago. He said, that's right. The Jewish last days began 2,000 years ago with the arrival of Messiah. They will be completed when the setting up of the kingdom takes place. It just so happens that the last days has stretched at least 2,000 years. All right. Now, as Christians, we're allowed to use logic, okay? Jesus is the Logos, the logic of God. God gave us a brain. He gave us a book so we could read it. God didn't say, send us a movie that we could watch or something we could feel. He gave us a book so we could look through it, we could reason, we could use our logic, and we could think about things. The last days lasted for 2,000 years. At the time that Peter preached this message, Israel had been in existence for about 1,600 years. Let's do a little timeline here, okay? Let's put Israel up here, wherever they began. We're not even concerned with when Israel really began. All right, but let's go to Pentecost, because that's where we're at in the message. All right, between Israel beginning and Pentecost, it's about 1,600 years. Israel's existence as a people. Then we have the end times. All right, and MacArthur says it's 2,000 years to today. Here's the problem. Israel was only in existence for 1,600 years, and then we're going to have end times, and the end times have lasted way longer than their whole existence. Does that seem strange to anybody? I mean, the last days lasted longer than they had been in existence. So how are they last days? I mean, if you're in the last days of something, whether it be whatever, the last days are usually a little shorter than the whole existence of a something. Well, we got 1,600 years, now we got 2,000 years of last days. I guess they don't think about this. Well, let's examine what the Bible says about the last days and see if we can come to an understanding of their meaning. Peter's saying that Pentecost, the fulfillment of Joel, is going to happen in the last days. So since Peter's preaching to them, basically he's telling them, you people are in the last days. All right? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that same thing. In Hebrews 1:2, it says, in these last days, he's writing around, 62 A.D., in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So it's the last days, God speaking through the Son. So these people viewed themselves, the writer views them in the last days. And I think most Christians would agree with this, that the last days began around the time of Christ. The big debate comes over when did they end. Hopefully we'll be able to figure that out this morning. Well, in order to understand the term last days, let's look at the phrase, how it was used in the Hebrew Scriptures. Its first use is in Genesis 49:1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. The King James Version, the New King James here says, in the last days. All right? Jacob is talking to his sons. Again, this is the 12 tribes of Israel here. He pronounces that general evil is going to come upon them. So clearly, Israel is the subject of the last days. If you look at Numbers 24, kind of gives us the same idea. I'm going to skip over to Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 2. 1 and 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is a vision about Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about in the last days. The last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. Okay, the vision again, Judah and Jerusalem, he's speaking of the new covenant. It's an inauguration in the last days. People listen. Please listen. Nowhere is the phrase last days used to refer to the planet, used to refer to the globe, used to refer to physical life. It's referring to the last days of the nation Israel. That's what MacArthur said. It's the last days of Judaism. That's important, very important. Now, Moses confirms that the last days of the Jews would be characterized by devastation and their ultimate scattering. Deuteronomy 4:27 says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." Verse 30 says, "When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice." Then he continues this towards the end of the book in 31:29. He says, "For I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days." Okay, please get that. Moses is telling him, he's talking to Israel, evil will befall you in the latter days. Latter days of what? Latter days of Israel. "For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger with the work of your hands." Now Moses says evil is going to befall them. Moses was leading the Israelites. There's no reference here to Gentiles. They're not the subject of these last days. Jeremiah talks about the same thing, about calamity coming upon them. In the last days, he says, you're going to be carried away. You're going to understand what's going on here. Jeremiah 23:16-20. Let's look at Ezekiel 38:16. God, through Ezekiel, warns Israel. He says, "And you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring against you my land, I will bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." So here, God, through Ezekiel, is warning Israel. And if we look at Daniel, Michael the archangel spoke to Daniel, associating again the last days with him. Now, Daniel 10:14 says, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what is to happen to your people in the latter days." Your people, who's Daniel's people? Israel, in the latter days. The vision pertains to days that are yet future, Daniel says. So it's something that's not in Daniel's time, but it's going to come in the future. Hosea talks about the elect remnant will turn to God in the last days. Hosea 3:5. "Afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." So in this last days, we're getting this idea of destruction, but we're also getting this idea that they're going to turn to the Lord. Keep that in mind. Finally, in Micah, the prophets say that the last days are going to involve the destruction of physical Israel. But listen, the establishment of true Israel. And you're going to get lost if you don't get this concept here. There's the destruction, there's a resurrection. And that's what we're talking about. And that the book of Acts is about God resurrecting Israel, His people. Let's look at Micah 3:12. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins." All right, this is destruction Micah's talking about. Now look at Micah 4:1. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains." So this is not destruction. This is resurrection. This is Israel being exalted. Well, in order to understand these, well, you say he talks about destroying them, yet he talks about them being established. What's going on here? Well, here's the key, I think, to understanding this. Romans 9:6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel." There are two Israels, folks. There is national physical Israel, and God is talking about destroying them. But then there is spiritual Israel, the remnant, the true people of God, that God is going to resurrect. God is saying that there's going to be an end to some aspect of Israel and a resurrection of something else. He's going to destroy them nationally, but resurrect them spiritually. Look at Amos 5:2-3. "She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on the land. There is none to raise her up. You see this destruction? She's fallen. She's not going to rise. But then look at Amos 9:11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen Booth of David. Well, she's just fallen. She's not going to rise. But now he's saying he'll raise it. And the booth here refers to the family line. And this is, again, dealing with Israel. We'll look at this in the days to come. Here's what we have to understand. Israel is not a term like Ammon or Moab or Greece or Rome. It can't be defined by physical descent or understood simply on the human side. It is not created by blood or soil, but by the promise of God. And that's what Romans 9:6 is teaching us here. There's two Israels. There's ethnic, physical, national Israel, and there's true spiritual Israel, the chosen people of God. When you're reading these scriptures, you've got to understand who's he talking about here. It is evident, or at least it should be, that physical Israel was the main subject of this text dealing with the last days. The nation of Israel has not existed for nearly 2,000 years now. National Israel was destroyed in AD 70, and those in the Middle East who affirm themselves as Israel don't have a right, I don't think, to do so. There is no Jewish race today. God put an end to Judaism in AD 70. No temple, no sacrifice, no Judaism. The last days were the last days of Israel. They ended when the nation ended. Let's go back to our timeline here. All right? We got 1,600 years of Israel, and we have 2,000 years of end times. That doesn't fit. But let's move that today over here. Okay? And let's say move end times in the middle between these two here. And let's say we got 40 years between Pentecost and the end of end times, which would put it at AD 70. What do we call that space, that 40 years there? What's that called? Transition period. All right? That's the transition period between the old and the new. Now, if the 40 years are the end times, that makes sense. 1,600 years, and you got 40 years that your end times coming to an end. That makes more sense than 2,000. So from Pentecost to AD 70, you've got the 40 years, which is the transition period. All right, let's go on to Peter's second point. His first point was, in the last days, God's going to pour forth His Spirit. That's happened. We've seen that happen at Pentecost. God's Spirit come. People are prophesying. Peter's full of power. He's standing up and preaching. Second point, this outpouring of the Spirit will be followed by a time of terrible judgment. Do you understand that's part of what's going on here in this message that he's preaching? I think so many people seem to neglect this part of the message. Look what it says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above, the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Now, when it's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. We saw in the first two verses that Peter quotes from Joel saying, this is taking place right now, and it's awesome, and it's a blessing, and it's exciting. God's pouring out His Spirit. Now we get to these end two verses, and we're talking about judgment. This prophecy of Joel is speaking about predicting the Christ event. And I want you to try to grasp this term, if you can, Christ event, because I think it explains what's going on here. It is not just the first coming of Christ. This is the Christ event. It all takes place. It's the first coming. It's the resurrection. It's the judgment. It's the parousia. Joel's prophecy covers from Pentecost to the day of the Lord. Joel's prophecy is going to talk about a 40-year period. Now, Matthew says this. Oh, let me go give you the illustration here. All right, we got Pentecost. All right, then we have the inauguration of the new covenant. And then the old covenant is fading. It didn't stop at Pentecost, but it is fading. It's getting less significant. And this is the transition period. And we come here to AD 70. We have the termination of the old covenant. We have the consummation of the new. And that's a 40-year time span. This is the transition period. This is what's taking place here. It all ends at AD 70. And Joel's prophecy starts at Pentecost. He's saying, this is what Joel said. It's happening right now. And now these next two verses are dealing with AD 70, the close of this Christ event, the close of this period. The new covenant comes into fullness. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Joel's prophecy covers from Pentecost to the day of the Lord. It covers a 40-year period. And Matthew, notice what Matthew says. Truly I say unto you, this generation, or Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now Jesus is preaching in the temple, and he's saying here that everything he's been talking about is going to come to pass in their generation. That includes the gospel being preached in all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the second coming. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24:29. It's very similar to what Peter says here from Joel. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Same thing Joel talks about. Jesus said this event will be fulfilled in their generation. And biblically, generation is 40 years. This is what's known as the transition period, a time of transition from the old to the new. It's the second Exodus. So Joel's prophecy covered a 40-year period. And this 40-year period is the Christ event. Now I want you to see that we see the same idea spoken of by Matthew. All right, we got to get this. Joel's just not talking about what happened at Pentecost. He is talking about this whole second Exodus period. Starts with the outpouring of the Spirit, ends with judgment. Let's look at Matthew 3, 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand here is used later in the Gospels of Jesus drawing near Jerusalem. It's on the verge of coming, he says, it's close. John's telling them they need to repent because this kingdom is at hand. And this is exactly what we see happening at Pentecost. It's a reference to Pentecost. The kingdom of God is at hand. But John's message also involved judgment. Look at 3:10. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. In order for the kingdom to be consummated, which is going to happen 40 years later, there had to be a time of judgment. The axe is being laid to the root of the trees. It's cut down. So John is placing an emphasis here on fire again. And then in verse 11 and 12, he's going to do that again. The Jews of John's day understood these prophecies. They understood that before the kingdom could be consummated, judgment had to fall. Let's look at Matthew 3:11. As for me, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He, speaking of Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's Pentecost. And fire. Now, a lot of people say, well, this fire is part of Pentecost. No, it's not. This is not the tongues of fire. This is judgment. All right? John, referring to the Christ events, is he going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit? And he's going to baptize you with fire. And that is dealing with destruction. Jesus talked about this in his ministry. Let's look at one of his parables in Mark chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. He's talking to the Jews. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press. What's he quoting from there? Anybody know? Thank you. Isaiah what? Isaiah chapter 5. Okay? Israel is God's vine. Any Jew knew this. He's talking about a vineyard. They know. He's talking about us. We're the vineyard of the Lord. He rented it out to vine growers who went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head and they treated him shamefully. This is dealing with the prophets. God sent prophets to Israel and they abused them. And he sent another. And that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some, killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. Do you get the picture? I mean, it couldn't really be much clearer here. He sent them last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers, the Israelites, said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. That's the crucifixion of Christ. Now watch verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he's going to come, and he's going to destroy the vine growers, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. Jesus is saying that he's the Son of God. He's going to come in God's authority and he's going to wipe out those wicked vine growers, those Israelites. He's going to destroy them and give the kingdom to others. Now, historically, how did God destroy the vine growers? Well, 40 years later, the Roman armies came in under Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem, captured it. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders were led away into chains, into captivity. They were dispersed among the nations. Millions of them were killed. God did exactly what He said He would do in this parable. Matthew says He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's Pentecost to Holocaust. 40 years. The second Exodus. The outpouring of the Spirit and the outpouring of the judgment on old Israel. Now the Spirit had been poured out, and with this, so we know within 40 years judgment's going to fall on all who reject Christ. And it's amazing as we look at history, it happened just that way. What a coincidence. Well, then Joel offers some good news. The third point of the sermon is, he says judgment's coming, then he says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You want to escape this judgment? Turn to Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah, the promised Messiah. To call on the name of the Lord was to approach God in worship, to seek His mercy. And here he's saying, this Lord is Jesus. They're to call on Jesus, the Messiah whom they'd killed. Now in the following verses, he's going to get very specific about who Jesus is, and he's going to blame them for His death. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit means that God is offering salvation in a way that was previously unknown. Listen, people, now whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Gentile, slave or free. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Whoever wants to can call on the name of the Lord. It is no longer restricted to Israel. All this time, if you wanted to worship God, you had to come through Israel. You had to become a proselyte. You had to enter into the temple. You had to worship the God of Israel. Well, now he says, whoever wants to can call in the name of the Lord. We're in the new covenant. People, contrary to popular opinion, we're not living in the last days. We're living in the first days of the new covenant age. Just the first days. It's been a 2,000 years, but it's only just begun. As we see this timeline, the 40 years are the end times, the 80, 70, that's the transition period. Well, now we're in the new covenant. And this new covenant age has no end. There's no end in the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. The old covenant had an end. The old covenant had last days. They came in AD 70. God made it very clear. The Jews continue to try to worship. They're not worshiping biblically in any manner. Nobody has sacrificed an animal since AD 70. That was the primary form of worship. Sacrifice, priest, no priest today, no animal sacrifices, no temple. God's saying it's done. We are now in the new covenant age that has no end. So we're not living in the last days. Listen to the writer of Hebrews says in 13:20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." People, this is an eternal covenant, no last days. The last days spoken of by the biblical writers were the last days of the Jewish old covenant, when that system would become obsolete and pass away under the judgment of God. We aren't looking for any last days. Now listen, people, I got to tell you, this is a positive eschatology. I'm not looking for the earth to be burned up. I'm not looking for, fire to come down out of heaven and kill and destroy everybody. I'm looking for the waters of the life to just keep going forth to the people and people receiving it and the kingdom of God growing and expanding. This is a positive eschatology. And this is what the Bible teaches. And we, people, we have been entrusted with the water of life to hand out freely. Revelation says, and the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, the first century church. We're really not the bride. We are the offspring of the bride, but we still have the offer. We still have the water, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And who's ever thirsty, come. And drink the waters of life. That whole idea of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit through the waters of life, that water is going forth today. And will continue to go forth. No end to this covenant, people. No destruction, no judgment, no... you listen to the dispensationalists, and it's kind of sad. They're talking about, and there's even people, spending money, I see this program, if you will send us so much, you'll get a Jew to go back to Jerusalem. I'm like, that'd be great, so they can get slaughtered in the tribulation. That sounds anti-Semitic to me. You know, they accuse me of anti-Semitism. Well, you're going to pay the Jews, get them back to Jerusalem so they can all get killed by God? That's anti-Semitism. You're just wanting to get them all killed, it sounds like. I mean, if you understand the Bible, we're not looking forward to that, people. That's over. God judged and shut down the old covenant. We are in the eternal covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your grace, Lord. I thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are new covenant believers, dwelling in your presence, access to you 24/7. We are priests unto God. We are living priests, who living stones, as Peter says, who offer up living sacrifices, the praise of our lips, giving thanks to your name. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of the new covenant, that we are not under bondage. We are free in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in him, Lord. We thank you for the freedom that you have given us. We thank you for the righteousness we have in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Everybody got all that? Understand that? Okay, go ahead. Okay, I didn't know that. Jeremy's saying that in the 1600 years, that right, 40 goes into 1600, 40 times. 40 is a very significant number in the Bible. I mean, you can't read your Bible much without seeing, you know, David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigned for 40 years, and this happened 40 days, and for 40 nights, and 40. 40 is a period of testing. 40 is a period of trial. 40 is a period of proving. Jesus goes out in the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days. Jesus is bringing in the new Israel. The second Exodus period, coming in. Oh, it's exciting. All right, we done? Are we done, Josh? Okay. Gary? Sorry, one more. Well, there, Gary's question is, what's the temple protocol here? They're in the outskirts of the temple in Solomon's portico. There were just a bunch of different rooms all around the outside of the temple where believers gathered and did whatever, worshiping God basically. So they're not, you know, entering in. You'd enter into the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the holy place, the most holy place. You know, they're in the very outside fringe around the outside. So yeah, basically they're just worshiping God. You know, the bazaar of Annas was all set up in here, so they're selling animals and changing money and doing all this, and here they are just worshiping. So, you know, this noise attracts people, and they're like, hey, what's going on over here? And so they all move over there to see. And remember, Jerusalem is, you know, there's, Josephus says, 3 million people. This temple is just packed. The hillsides are packed with people sleeping. I mean, there's people everywhere. And boom, this takes place. So, I mean, Peter really could have been preaching to 100, 200,000 people as far as his voice traveled. And they're all Jews. And I just think it's so cool, man. They just, you know, they all know what they're talking about because they all know this stuff. They all know Joel. Peter knows Joel. Hey, this is what Joel was telling us. Joel said this was going to happen. It's happening. He preaches. What's the outcome? 3,000 people get saved. Wow, cool. You know what happened at the first Pentecost? 3,000 people got dead. Now 3,000 people get life. Cool. This is because the old covenant was a ministration of death. The new covenant is life. See how it just, it all fits together. It's almost exciting. Almost. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, may we get excited about it. May we realize, Father, the privileges, the joys we have as new covenant believers. And may we carry forth the water of the word of life to all who will listen. In Jesus' name. Amen.